He is risen. Amen. It's great to be with you this morning and to share together in the joyous celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I just invite us to begin just by bowing and just having a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts for the message this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to come together as a congregation just to begin this morning and just to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. But Lord, we know the truth that you did not stay in the grave, but that you rose from the dead, that you conquered death. You conquered the power of death. And through your resurrection, you proved that you were able to overcome it, and that you are able to overcome death for us, those who trust and believe in you. Lord, we too look forward to the day when we will be resurrected to eternal life with you. Jesus, as we look to your scripture this morning and reflect once again on what you did and the truth that you indeed did rise, Lord, as we remember the testimony of scripture, may it have a fresh and powerful effect within us through our remembering of the testimony of your word. May it just encourage us in the truth of what happened so long ago and yet so relevant to our lives today, that you did indeed rise from the dead. In your precious name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to just begin this morning by recapping a little bit of where we left off last week for our Palm Sunday message, when we were talking about some of the events that happened during what we call the Holy Week. That is, that week that leads up to today, Easter Sunday, the day when Christ rose from the dead. We think of Thursday and Friday when Caiaphas and the Jews determine that he is worthy of death. And then we see Peter denying Christ three times and the rooster crowing, signifying that sunrise Friday is near. And when we came to Friday, we saw that Judas hung himself early, overcome probably with sorrow and guilt from what he knew that he had done. And the crowds are crying out to crucify him. So Jesus is turned over to be beaten and crucified by Pilate around noon. And now just turn with me and let's reflect again on Matthew 27. If you would, in your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 56. We'll start in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out in his, what was likely his native tongue, Aramaic. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling to Elijah. Probably because they confused Eloi and Eli, which are very similar, meaning my God or Elijah. But in verse 48, immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone and let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now, this is what strikes me. Christ breathes his last. He gives up his spirit. But look what the text says in verse 51. At that moment, at that very moment, when Christ breathes his last, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We see Christ dying on the cross. We see this darkness which begins to come over the land before he breathes his last, and when he breathes his last, just imagine those that were ministering in the temple courts that day, and the temple curtain is ripped in two. The entrance into the Holy of Holies, a place that was protected, that only the high priest was allowed to go into, and only that once a year, to offer the sacrifice of atonement, to cover for the sins of the people. And the moment, at the moment Christ gives up his spirit, this is ripped in half. God signifying that this program was finished. Look what else it says. The earth shook and the rocks split. I was privy to one small earthquake. I happened to be studying in my basement at an old house we lived in. I was studying in my basement. It was a rock slab floor, and it was just a little tremble, but it was long enough. You know how you sometimes you live a second and a half, a lot longer than it is when you're in the moment? But it's just long enough for me to think, whoa, I am small. But this was an earthquake that wasn't that. This was an earthquake which was enough to split rocks in half. And it also says the tombs broke open. I have up here a picture of a sarcophagus. Oftentimes they would have buried people on the surface in a sarcophagus. The tombs broke open. And the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." I mean, can you imagine it? If you were there at the death of Christ, as I alluded to last week, it wasn't just he died his last and it was it. Cataclysmic events surrounded his death. The earth turning black, the great earthquake, the temple curtain guarding the Holy of Holies ripped in two. There was no doubt about the fact that Jesus was somebody. And the centurion is led to make this proclamation. Surely this was the Son of God. In verse 55 of Matthew 27, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So people were there to witness the death of Christ. It was significant. But was that the end? On Friday we saw the resurrection of many holy people. As evening approaches, we see this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. He places the body of Christ in a tomb. Just look at 27:57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite of the tomb. So we see here a picture of a tomb. This is probably what a tomb would have looked like. It was carved into a mountainside. There was a track that would have been built, which this circular stone could roll in, and the stone would have just sort of been able to be pushed down the track and in front of the tomb. And so this is where we find Christ's body laid to rest. On Saturday, the chief priests have Pilate seal and guard the tomb, and it is said that it is done the next day, the one after preparation day. And here we have an artist's rendition of what it may have looked like. A seal put across it. It could have been a seal like that. It could have been clay things which were sort of placed on the top as well, so that if the stone was moved, the clay would shatter. But the stone was sealed in some sort of way so that if anyone should tamper with it, it would have been clearly known that it had been tampered with. It's kind of like a seal on an envelope, right? If you'd put like a wax seal on the back of an envelope, there's no way to open it without damaging or hurting that seal. You would know that somebody had been in there. And all this leads up then to Easter Sunday. At dawn on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, both Marys go to the tomb of Jesus to find that he had risen from the dead. And instead of reading the text, just reading the text for Matthew 28, I have a short video clip that I would like to share with you. The neat thing about this video clip, which is produced by Illumina, is that all the words you hear are directly from Scripture. So it's not embellished in any way. It's a way to read Scripture and just to focus visually on what would have taken place at this incredible event. So if I can have somebody, if there's somebody standing back there that wouldn't mind just volunteering just to walk over to a light switch and just to flip the lights off, trusting that you won't fall asleep on me, and just so that we can see this, just for the purposes of this video clip, to be able to see it a little better. And Devin, do we have sound? We do? Excellent. Okay. So let's take a look at this together.
Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to see the tomb. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, because an angel of the Lord came down. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women.
"Don't be afraid. I know you were looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He has been raised from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come, see where his body was lying." "And now go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember, I have told you."
Always just a powerful part of Scripture to reflect on. The angel coming down, revealing himself to the women, rolling aside the tomb, and it being known that Christ was not there, that he had indeed conquered death and risen from the grave. If we can, we can have some of the house lights back. At least just half of them would do fine. Thank you so much. Appreciate that. In a sense, it's so simple. Christ rose from the dead. And believing upon this fact is central to our proclamation of faith. And yet, as simple as it is, it seems to be so difficult. Because it seems that so many get hung up on this fact. How is it that a man could come back from the dead? Is it indeed true that Jesus Christ really did rise from the grave? I mean, it happened so long ago. How can we know for sure? How can we know for certain? How do we know that Jesus didn't die and rise? The Bible gives this testimony. How do we know? This morning, I want to focus on this question a little bit, to help us to remember the certainty of what truly did happen many years ago. I have a number of points. Some of them are from John Piper and his reflections on the certainty of the resurrection. And some of them are some thoughts that I've contributed myself. to this conversation. But the first one is that Jesus himself testified to his coming resurrection from the dead. This wasn't something which just happened, which just befell Christ, as if he didn't have it in his plan, or as if he wanted to become the Messiah and the King, but things went badly for him and he ended up getting crucified instead. No, before anything had begun to transpire, before any plotting had taken place against him, he had revealed this to his disciples in Matthew 17, 22 to 23. They came together in Galilee. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. It's interesting that they are filled to grief because they don't understand the significance of what's going to happen. Christ is telling them, "I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to come back. I'm going to be raised to life." You see, any person can die on a cross, right? Any one of us could die on a cross. But only the Son of God could conquer death and be raised from the dead. And that's why the resurrection is so central for our belief and our faith. A second point, the tomb was empty on Easter. We see in Luke 24:3. "But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." And in Matthew 28:12-13, "When the chief priests had met with the elders, they had devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" Can you believe this? And Scripture actually goes on to say that this story has been talked about among the Jews for some time. But here's what happened. Christ actually did rise from the dead, even though the enemies of Christ were afraid that this might happen. And they had said, they went to Pilate and they had said, "Listen, we want a guard. We want to secure the tomb. If this last deception will be worse than the first," they said. And Pilate doesn't blink an eyelash. He says, "Fine, go, take whatever you can." He says to them, "Make the tomb as secure as you possibly know how to make it." And so they take the Roman guards, they seal the tomb, they do all this, and when the angel comes down and thwarts their plans completely, and when Christ does rise from the dead, what do the Pharisees do now? They scheme and they plot. They pay off the guards. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. I mean, that must have been a pretty hefty payoff. Because they were essentially risking not only their jobs, but maybe their lives. They had to admit to delinquency on their part. "We accidentally all fell asleep. And that's when they came and stole the body away. It's totally our fault." The enemies of Christ, they pay off the Roman centurion guards and they devise this plan to try and say that the disciples stole the body. Another point, the testimony of the disciples changes from fear to certainty. It's hard for me to believe that the disciples would have stole the body. Do you know why? Because they were in disarray. They were scared. They didn't know what had happened. They didn't know what to do. They were confused and they were in hiding. This is where we find them initially. But as time goes on and as the book of Acts begins to unfold, after the Spirit comes at Pentecost and after Jesus rises up at the Ascension, well, they're the other way around, of course. Jesus rises up at the Ascension and then the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. We see a new boldness, a new confidence in the disciples. Christ has appeared to them, and they are certain of his resurrection. In Acts 2:24, we see, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." That was Peter. And in Acts 3:15, we see, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this," they proclaim. We serve as the ones who thought he was gone, who thought he was lost. We were there. We are witnesses of it. We know that he came to life, that he was risen from the dead. In Acts 4:2, "They were greatly disturbed because of the apostles teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. This is the Sadducees and teachers of the law that are concerned about this. And so we see right at the outset of the New Testament church, a certain confidence in the disciples, a certainty in the resurrection that totally replaces the fear which had been there. They had been convinced, convinced to the point where they were ready to die for this truth, where they were ready to continue to give their whole lives for this truth. They were willing to lay the foundation of the church because they knew that Christ had conquered death. Paul confirms the resurrection testimony too. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 5. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So this is of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. And that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Peter. And then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of whom were still living. Though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Of course, Paul referring there to his uncharacteristic calling to be an apostle. Think about that. Christ appears to all these people. Even at one point, Paul comes first to us, 500 people. Man, we got to put this together in our minds and understand the big picture of what's happening here. This is a historical event that does not go unnoticed. That does not fade into the forgotten history past. Cataclysmic events surround His death. At His resurrection, there are plots and scheming to try and cover up what actually happened. But nothing can cover up the supernatural power of Christ as He reveals Himself to His inner circle and to the outer circle and to people all around. And by the time He ascends, there are hundreds and hundreds of people who are giving witness to the fact that Christ did indeed rise from the dead. No little thing is this. No little mere thing was this. This was an incredible thing. I'm not going to give all the supporting biblical evidence for the next several ones because we just don't have time to think about all of these, but a couple other thoughts to think about are the sheer existence of a thriving, empire-conquering early Christian church supports the truth of the resurrection claim. Peter comes, and he preaches that first message. And the people hear it, and they hear it in their own language. But how many come to the Lord just like that? They start believing in Christ? 3,000! Oh, that's an impressive gathering for that then. And that's an impressive turnaround for one message. And you know, I think it was partly Peter's good preaching and partly perhaps the fact that they knew that a miracle was going on with the fact that they were hearing the gospel message in their own language. But it was also partly because the rumor had spread throughout the land. Something incredible has happened in Jerusalem. Did you hear this man Jesus who was crucified and they say that He rose from the dead? There are people everywhere who say they saw Him. Everyone's talking about it. I heard that the temple curtain ripped in two to the Holy of Holies. Can you believe that? The earth turned black, they say. They say that there's been resurrections all over the place and that those people are going around talking to other people. Something incredible has happened here. And maybe even people started coming to Jerusalem to see for themselves what happens. And when they get there, there's Peter, ready to proclaim the truth of the gospel message to them. Ready to tell them what they were searching for. Ready to confirm the rumors that Jesus is God. That you can believe upon Him for the forgiveness of your sins. The people hear this. They know what's been going on. They're ripe to receive the gospel message and the truth of it. And the power of this gospel conquering message begins to fan out into the Mediterranean world. Despite persecutions, despite hardships, the church spreads rapidly and quickly. That's encouraging to me for today because we live in a world which is broken and which is in need of the gospel message. And maybe it's easy for us to doubt and to fear, You know, is anybody going to believe? How are people going to believe? How are we going to reach them? Listen, they were at ground zero. And through the power of Christ, hundreds came to believe in the gospel message. The Apostle Paul's conversion supports the truth of the resurrection. Paul was single-handedly destroying the church. It's incredible if you look at it in the gospel, in the book of Acts. At one point, Paul's breathing out murderous threats against the people, right? Against the church. He's specifically gone to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's acquired the letters that he needs and the permissions that he needs to go and to put people in chains and to bring them back to jail. He's single-handedly going after the church. And on the road to Damascus, as he's going to capture more Christians, he has this conversion experience. He sees Christ. The interesting thing is, at the conclusion of all this, we have this nice little note in Scripture. It says, then the church enjoyed a great time, and they grew in numbers, and the Lord was with them, and it flourished. And I think to myself, I scratch what's left of the hair on my head, what changed? The church was in dire straits, and now it's just Paul's converted and it's growing in numbers? Yeah. Did you ever think about it? The Pharisees didn't continue to go after him. They didn't continue the jailing process. It was all resting on Paul. Paul had a specific vendetta against the church. Almost in the kind of, how would you say, kind of Nahum sort of demonic almost influence. He's going after the church. He wants to take it down. But the instrument that the devil raised up for his purposes of destroying the church, Christ intervenes. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Seems that rather instantly, God calls Paul to himself. And when Paul makes that conversion, all of a sudden, the church starts to grow. The instrument that the devil raised up for his purposes, God uses for his purposes. And Paul says, yeah, I'm the least of the apostles, but I've worked harder than all of them. It's only by God's grace, but I've worked harder than all of them. And he becomes, perhaps in some senses, the hardest working apostle, the one who takes the gospel furthest on his missionary trips. Paul's conversion supports the truth of the resurrection. Why would Paul, one who wanted to take the church down, ever change his mind, ever switch his course if Christ didn't appear to him and call him out? The New Testament witnesses do not bear the stamp of dupes or deceivers. As we read the gospel accounts, we see just the proof of the matter of the fact. What the church has circulated, what the church has depended on for history as the truth of the testimony of what has happened. And it rings with a certain truthfulness. And John Piper says, there is a self-authenticating glory in the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection as narrated by the biblical witnesses. And I think that's true. There is a self-authenticating glory within what we see in inspired Scripture. I have two other things I want to mention to you for your consideration. The first one maybe is a bit interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. But I suggest to you that church tradition still maintains the place of his death and resurrection. Now here's a picture. It's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it supposedly contains the tomb of Jesus. Did you get a chance to see this at all? You did? You walk in there, right? And it's just this shrine. And it's just full of all this incense and this gold and this, you know, this hype, as it were. And you know, when I first went into these places and I saw them, I was skeptical. I thought, seriously? All this, just this shrininess, if you will, it turned me off, you know. And I just thought, nah, this can't be. And later on, I had shared this sentiment with a professor, and he challenged me. He said, well, yeah, I don't deny that all the shininess is over the top and is probably out of place. But he's like, did you ever take the time to study the historical background of it? And I said, well, I've thought about it. He's like, no, did you really take the time to look into it? And I said, well, maybe not as well as I should have, I guess. So why, what are you getting at? So I began to look into this. You know, the history is quite interesting if you look back on it. As early as the 2nd century A.D., we see these historical chronicles. Just a little bit of background information here. Of course, Jerusalem is ransacked. Between 66 and 70 A.D., there's a major contention between the Jews in Jerusalem and the Roman government, and the Jews actually gain the higher foot at one point, but eventually the Roman government rounds up armies, a massive amount of armies, and comes, and they absolutely obliterate Jerusalem. And at one point, it's even such that no Jews are allowed into the city. And to try and solidify this, they place pagan altars all over the place. They paganize the city on purpose. And there are historical accounts of how a temple to the goddess of Venus is put up over this particular spot. But when Constantine becomes emperor in the early 300s, one of his first decrees we see in recorded history is to go to this temple and to wreck it, to destroy it. Why does he care about this? Because he knows that it's a desecration of sorts, that they would build a pagan temple over this, so to say, holy site. And so he has it destroyed, and as time goes on, there's even a lot, even by the 4th century, there are records about this particular spot. I mean, how can we know for sure? I don't know, but all I'm saying is, I began to be much less hesitant. I began to look past the shrine of today and understand that there is a church history here. Maybe I shouldn't be so quick to just throw it out. I mean, the more I thought about it, it makes sense. Enormous events happened. Tons of people saw it. You might not have caught it, maybe you did, but as we read these accounts, they are very specific to say the women were there, the women saw. With every one of these, there's people there. Scripture is telling us there were eyewitnesses to all these events. The eyewitnesses passed it on to those witnesses who passed it on to those witnesses. And the more I thought about it, it's actually improbable that the spot would be forgotten. Because it's something which would have naturally been of importance that would have been passed on. And as I looked at it in history, I recognized there was huge uproars over these spots. That all the more proves that there was something to it. We can trace it back very far. I just brought this in because it's in my trunk because I can't seem to find a time to remember to give it back to my folks. But I got my big old German Bible here. It's got all these nice sort of drawings in it. Nuremberg, 1729. I mean, that's a long time ago. 500 years from now, am I going to question where this came from? Am I going to question if this was really a Bible that was produced in Germany, that was probably brought over to Americas to be used? No, I mean, the history is going to carry itself. When I look back at history, the more I examine it, I am seeing that, you know, there is evidence to support these holy sites. It was a major event. It made an enormous impact. It wasn't just something that the 12 apostles and a couple disciples were talking about. It was something which was rocking Jerusalem. And people were probably coming to seek out what was going on. And when they heard the gospel message of what had actually happened, they believed by the hundreds. There's one last thing I want to share with you today. The incredulity of Thomas, or as Caravaggio says in his painting, he calls it the disbelief of Thomas, as it were. Let's just read this passage together. Flip to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 24. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord!" But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." These men had been through thick and thin together. They had camaraderie, if you know what I mean. And they all told him, "We've seen the Lord," but he would not believe it. Not unless he physically confirmed it for himself. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas needed to see. He had to physically see it to believe it. But look at what Jesus said. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I love that verse. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Not everybody would see the risen Christ, but many would believe upon him because the testimony was so sure. And you and I are in that camp, right? We have not seen the risen Christ, but we believe nevertheless. We believe nevertheless. And as you can see, I can just focus in on this picture a little bit. This is incredible artwork. But you can just see the frown and the look on Thomas's face as he peers into the side of Christ. And I like too, because the other apostles, though they have believed, they're there too. Just kind of looking to see as well. Christ rose from the dead. He appeared to many. He even let the doubting Thomas, the disbelieving Thomas, see in the most intimate of ways that he had risen from the dead. Flesh and blood, he had rose from the grave. In verse 30 it says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And honestly, as we think about this, belief in the resurrection is foundational for saving faith. Perhaps the greatest nutshell, in a sense, of the gospel message, Paul says in Romans, you don't have to go searching for it here or go searching for it there. The truth is right in front of you. It's right on our mouths. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, belief in that resurrection, that's an important part of our profession of faith. The belief that Christ did conquer death for us. So I reflect this morning, my hope and my desire this Easter Sunday is that we would just, in looking at Scripture and thinking about it, have a renewed confidence in the absolute truth of what truly did happen. There's not a doubt in my mind that Christ truly did conquer death, that he was truly raised from the dead, and that these incredible events, which Scripture gives testimony to and which are historically there, help to prove all this. You know, the resurrection, if it's true, which it is, there's no doubt that it proves absolutely that Christ is God. And do you know what Christ does? He says the whole Old Testament is Scripture. And he empowers the apostles and he commissions them to go forth and write the New Testament. So wrapped up in his resurrection from the dead is really the confirmation of all of Scripture too, because as God, he wouldn't lie, would he? So Christ conquers death. He places a seal of approval on Old Testament Scripture. He commissions the apostles for the laying of the foundation and the writing of the New Testament. The things I have taught you, you will remember every one of them. You won't forget these things. But you'll remember my teaching and you'll remember my examples. I give you a special filling of the Spirit to carry it forth and take it forth to the ends of the earth. Who would have known that so many years later, the church would continue to tarry? And here we are today, still believing in this great truth, still knowing the blessedness of what it means for us. That though you and I have made mistakes and make mistakes, that though we sin, because of God's grace, because of what he did on the cross, and because of the fact that he was able to overcome death, we too can look forward to our overcoming of death and our resurrection from the dead. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all that you did to show yourself to us in those weeks after you conquered death and you rose from the dead, to reveal yourself to us. Lord, thank you for the inspired testimony we have of this. But most of all, Lord, thank you for doing what you did. This Easter Sunday, may it be intimately personal for us. That pain that you experienced, that penalty that you paid, it was for me. And when you overcame death, I overcame death too. And I thank you so much for that, for making that way possible. In your precious name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.